Zechariah chapter 7, and we're going to begin in verse 1 here. Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Shivlev, when the people sent Sherezar with Regim Melech and his men to the house of the Lord, or house of God, to pray before the Lord, and to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts, and the prophet, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years? Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and seventh month during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, execute true justice, show mercy and compassion, everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow of the fatherless, the alien, or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his brother. But they refused to heed, shrugged their shoulders, and stopped their ears so that they could not hear. Yes, they made their hearts like flint, refusing to hear the law and the words which the Lord of hosts had sent by his Spirit through the former prophets. Thus great wrath came from the Lord of hosts. Therefore it happened that just as he proclaimed, and they would not hear, so they called out, and I would not listen, says the Lord of hosts. But I scattered them with a whirlwind among all the nations which they had not known. Thus the land became desolate after them, so that no one passed through or returned, for they made the pleasant land desolate. If there's one thing that God absolutely makes clear in Scripture, it is that He cannot stand hypocrisy. God absolutely cannot stand hypocrisy. There are more recorded rebukes from Jesus to the hypocrite than to any other group throughout His ministry. Second to none. In fact, if you do any kind of study through the Gospels, you will note that the hypocrite was the target of the majority of His rebukes. In other words, far more than half of His rebukes went to the hypocrite. God hates hypocrisy. God hates hypocrisy. Now, I want to define hypocrisy for you, because when most people think of hypocrisy, what do they think of? They think of some man who's dressed in a robe or whatever, going through all kinds of rituals and everything else. Yes, that's a hypocrite. Yes, in some senses, that is a hypocrite. But that is not the definition of hypocrisy. The definition of a hypocrite, the Greek word literally means, when it was used in the Greek in the New Testament, literally means, comes from the word, derived from the word, which means actor. Someone who's putting on a show. Someone who's going through the motion. It is the one who plays the part of a Christian, but does not have the heart of a Christian. The one who makes sure to tell everyone he's a believer, but carries on his life like every other person in the world. Or carries over the world into his faith, or her faith. Throughout the Word, the Lord confronts hypocrisy. Old Testament and New. It's all throughout the New Testament. Especially. Turn over to Matthew chapter 3. Let's just look at a few verses in the New Testament that confront this. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. Let's just look at the book of Matthew. I mean, we could just go through all of the passages and everywhere else, but we'd be here a long time. Let's just look at some of the passages in Matthew that deal with hypocrisy. Matthew chapter 3, verses 7 through 8. This isn't Jesus here in particular. This is John the Baptist, but it's the same theme. Same theme. Matthew chapter 3, verse 7 through 8. Now John, if you remember John the Baptist, what did he do? He preached the kingdom to come and he baptized people, right? That's why we call him John the Baptist. He baptized people. And when people were coming to be baptized, with them came some of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the hypocrites. And how does he respond to them? He says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and the Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Now understand, these are the religious leaders, the religious elite of the nation. And he calls them a brood of vipers. Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? He says, therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance. What's he saying? Quit putting on a show and change your heart. Come to God with an honest heart, not with a bunch of rituals and a bunch of rules. Turn over to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. This is the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus is confronting a lot of hypocrisy here in this. And I'm not going to go through all of chapter 6, but I'm going to point out several verses in chapter 6 because this is where he really deals with Israel's heart. He really deals with Israel's heart and tells them, shows them, points out to them that it's not the letter of the law, but it is the spirit of the law that God cares about. Beginning in verse 1, he says, take heed that you do not your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. What's your charitable deeds? Well, giving out a blanket, helping somebody with their rent that's short on their rent, helping somebody in a pharmacy line, all those things that we try to do for people in the name of love, locked ministry or whatever, and just in the name of Christ. That's your charitable deeds. Don't do them so that you might be seen before men, he says. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have the reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and that your Father who sees in secret will himself reward you openly. What's he saying there? If you really have a heart for somebody, you're doing it because of your compilation for your love and for your love for God and your love for them, not so that you can hold it up and show everybody, hey, look what I did. If you're doing it to show people, then it's coming from a hypocritical heart. It's coming from a self-serving heart. And Jesus condemns it. Look at verse 5 here. He says, and when you pray, you shall not be like the hypocrites. For they love to pray standing in the synagogues and on the corners of the streets that they may be seen by men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. God isn't going to reward that. But you, when you pray, go into your room and when you have shut your door, pray to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Look down at verse 16. Verse 16. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to be to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. Again, he talks about don't be like the hypocrites over and over again. Turn over to Matthew chapter 23. Matthew chapter 23. Again, the Pharisees and the Sadducees, the religious elite of the nation, those who everybody looked to for religious leadership, those who governed the nation through their religion. And he says to them, beginning in verse 13, woe to you. You know what woe means? One commentator translates that like horror. Horror. Woe to you. Look out. Look out. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. For you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men. For you neither go in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Go down to verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel land and sea with one to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, blind guides, who say, whoever swears by the temple, it is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obliged to perform it. And it just goes on and on all the way through this chapter. I won't read the whole thing to you. But if you go down to verse 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 25, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. Verse 27, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites. And systematically, he deals with one hypocritical action ritual after another. And he's dealing with the heart issue. God cannot stand the hypocrite. The one who goes through the motions. God wants a sincere heart that loves Him, that comes because He's compelled for His love for God to worship. And that's what God honors. One thing that's important to recognize is that hypocrisy is not selective either. You know, like I said before, we tend to get a picture of extreme ritualism when we think of hypocrisy, but a hypocrite is not limited to just the ritualist. A hypocrite is not limited to just the ritualist. Just the person going through the, you know, prayers and the amens and the, you know, crossing themselves and all that stuff. That is not the only definition of a hypocrite. A hypocrite is not limited to just a ritualist. A hypocrite can be the ritualist who makes every service and goes through every ritual or rite, or it can be the one who gets all their church from the television at home. It can be anyone. Anyone who does not worship with a sincere heart that desires to seek God's will for their lives is a hypocrite. In describing the great apostasy in 2 Timothy, if you want to turn over there, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Paul is describing the great apostasy that will come in the end days, the falling away. He says this, and listen to the description and see if any of this sounds familiar. See if any of this sounds like anything going on today. See if any of this sounds like the church of today. 2 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 1, "But know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God." And then he says this, "having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away." Having a form of godliness, they go through all the motions. They go through all the motions of someone who loves God. They come to church. They maybe read their Bible. They tell everybody they're a Christian. But they deny the power of God. They deny the gospel. They deny the power that is behind it. Listen, they might have said a prayer a long time ago, "God, please save me," but they never meant it in their heart. They never really understood it. And they're just going through the motions. They deny the power of God. They don't acknowledge the power of God, and therefore they are not regenerated by Him. So everything is an outward show. One thing that all hypocrites have in common is that they all seem to cling to the rituals. They all go through the motions, the patterns. Whether it's this pattern or that pattern, some form of pattern. But there's one thing they all lack, and that is the relationship with God through Jesus Christ. They post a picture of Jesus Christ right here on Facebook, and right below it, they got some obscene thing that has no business on a Christian's Facebook page. Or some saying, some racial slur, or some, you know, slam, or some hateful thing that has no business next to a picture of Jesus Christ. It's blasphemy, really, when you look at it, at its core. It is hypocrisy. Another thing that seems to be common with all hypocrites is that they all trust in some work for their salvation. They all trust in some work for their salvation. Some people believe that because they were baptized, they were saved. Or because they go to church, they're saved. Or because they were born in the church, they're saved. Or because they faithfully support their church, they're saved. Or listen, because they said a few words in a prayer at one point in their life, they're saved. But let me tell you works have nothing to do with salvation at all. Salvation is premised on faith and faith alone, not works, not ritual. That's Paul's whole point in Philippians chapter 3, verse 4 through 11. If anybody has right to brag, he says, I more. I was born a Hebrew of the Hebrews, of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. He says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. Concerning the touching the law, blameless, he says. He goes on and on to give all of his pedigree and his credentials, and then he says this. He says something very interesting in that passage. Yet all those things I count as loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. Yea, and I count them as dung, as rubbish, as poop, as worthless compared to the excellency of the knowledge of Christ. None of it means anything if you don't have a love for Christ. He says, for the knowledge of Christ. What is that? That's the word, Greek word gnosis. It is not knowledge as in a knowledge of you know something's out there, like so many of people take it today, like, yeah, I know, I believe in Jesus, you know, intellectually. No, it is a knowledge of experience. A knowledge of love. That is true worship. This is a knowledge of experience. The root word is gnosko, emphasizes understanding rather than sensory perception. This act embraces every organ and mode of knowledge, the seeing, the hearing, the investigation, the experience. It is intimate. Adam knew his wife and she could see. It is a knowledge of intimacy. Paul is saying, I had the ritual down, but it was useless until my eyes were opened and I finally knew Jesus Christ. It was only then that I experienced Him, and only then that I had anything to show for my faith at all. One more passage before we get into our message. Turn over to Luke chapter 18. Luke chapter 18. And we're going to begin in verse 9. Jesus tells a parable. Jesus tells a parable that I believe epitomizes the reality of the hypocrite. I believe this parable epitomizes the heart of the hypocrite. He says here in Luke chapter 18, verse 9, it says, also he spoke this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. I want to stop right there. The hypocrite trusts in themselves. They trust in themselves to save themselves. Just like the rest of the world, they believe either by their lies or their tradition or whatever they do that they will save themselves. That is the characteristic of the unregenerate man. Period. Two men went up to the temple to pray. One a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. Thus with himself. To himself, you could say, he's not praying to God. He's just talking out loud. God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector over here. Now imagine you're the tax collector right there. It'd be pretty awkward, wouldn't it? I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all I possess. And he says this, and the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat on his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Two totally different hearts. And Jesus says this, I tell you, this man, the tax collector, went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. What was the Pharisee's heart? I do, Lord. I do. I tithe. I fast twice a week. I tithe of everything. God, I give you lots of money. That ought to buy me something. He was a hypocrite. He was going through the motions. And God rejects that. God hates hypocrisy. Now, let's get into our message. Beginning in verse 1. He says, "Now in the fourth year of King Darius, it came to pass that the word of the Lord came to Zechariah on the fourth day of the ninth month, Shevlev, when the people sent Sherezar, Regem, Melech, and his men and the house of God to the house of God to pray before the Lord." Now, just real quick, just cover this. It's not a big point, but this is approximately 2 years after the visions that we've been going through. The visions have stopped. There was 8 visions in all. And they have stopped, and now if you combine, refer back to chapter 1, verse 7, you can see there the vision started on the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat in the second year of Darius. And then here it says this is the fourth year of Darius, so it's real easy to see. This is 2 years later. Things are going well. The temple is being rebuilt, and they're coming back to the people send a delegation back to the Lord. Now in verse 2, it covers, it says something else there, but I'm going to read you the literal reading from Young's Literal Translation, which is a better interpretation of this. It says, "And Bethel sendeth Sherezar and Jemelech and its men to appease the face of Jehovah." That's how that should actually read. Basically, the city of Bethel, which represents the people of Israel, send these messengers up to the house of the Lord to ask God, do we have to keep the fast of the fifth month anymore? As we've done these so many years, it says in verse 3. "And to ask the priests who were in the house of the Lord of hosts and the prophets, saying, should I weep in the fifth month and fast as I have done for so many years?" Now, what's that all about? Well, let me just start by telling you that nowhere in Scripture, does God ever command His people to ever observe any permanent fast. Nowhere in Scripture at all does He ever command His people to observe any permanent fast. There are some places in Scripture where He does tell them to fast on this day, but it is a one-time fast, and He doesn't say on a specific day, He just says you need to fast. Nowhere in Scripture does He tell them to observe any kind of annual fast. There is one exception, perhaps, in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 37, for the Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. Some scholars say that that's implied there, that it's an annual fast, but you really got to stretch the Scripture to say that. I don't believe it says that, but I could be wrong. But certainly there was never a fast commanded on the fifth month. So where did this fast come from? Well, here's where it came from. Israelites instituted several fasts during their being conquered by Babylon. And what they did was every time there was a significant event when they were being conquered by Babylon, they would institute a yearly fast to commemorate it or memorialize it or whatever, and to mourn and fast on that day to remember the judgment that they suffered from God. And the fifth month fast, which is this fast that they're asking God if they can be excused from, was the fast that they instituted when the temple was destroyed. And it makes sense, right? The temple was destroyed, they began to fast, they began to mourn every year to remember, to commemorate that judgment from God, to memorialize it. They began to fast, but now the temple's going back up. The temple is almost all the way built. It's probably at least halfway built by now. Foundation's been laid, the walls are being built. The temple is being restored, so God, do we really have to fast anymore as we've done these so many years? God, is there any reason for this mourning anymore? But it's not that question so much. That question is what spurs on chapter 7 and chapter 8, as we're going to discuss this week and next week. But it's not so much the question, but it's the heart behind the question. Notice how he says it. Should we mourn and fast as we've done for these so many years, Lord? Should we continue to do what we've done for You for so many years, they say. Now listen to how the Lord answers them. Beginning in verse 4. "Then the word of the Lord of hosts came to me, saying, Say to all the people of the land and to the priest, when you fasted and mourned in the fifth and the seventh month during those 70 years, did you really fast for me? For me? Was it ever really for me? When you eat and when you drink, do you not eat and drink for yourselves? Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Let me translate that for you. What did I get out of this? You're acting like you did me a big favor, God is saying here. You're acting like you did something for me. So you didn't eat any food for a day. I didn't ask you to do that. You're heading down the same track as your fathers did. They were all about the ritual too, but when it came to the weightier matters of the law, they fell short. They went all through the ritual, but they didn't obey what I told them to do. I didn't punish you to get you to start a new ritual. I didn't punish you and expel you from Israel in order for you to start observing a fast. I punished you so that you would get that you need to follow the instructions that I gave you. You didn't get punished as a nation because you didn't keep a fast. You were punished because you didn't obey my commandment. It reminds me of 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. If you remember that, and Saul, he was told to do what? He was told to go and kill the king Amalek. And then what did he do? He went in there and he didn't kill the king. And he just brought all the sheep back and all the plunder. He was told to kill everything utterly, not to bring anything back. But then he came and he spoiled it, didn't he? Totally ruined it. And he came back with an excuse when Samuel confronted him about this. He came back with an excuse to the Lord. He said, I brought it back to sacrifice it to you. In other words, Lord, I know what your plan was, but my plan's better. What was Samuel's response to him? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice. Your ritual, your coming to church and everything, that's great. That's wonderful if it's done in an obedient heart to the Lord. But if it's done through your own selfish will and in your own terms, then it is useless. And that's what's going on here. God is saying, do you think the primary issue with the Lord is how much food you eat? Let me take it a little bit further. You think the Lord cares about your money? You think the Lord cares about your money that you put in the offering? Do you think He cares about the songs that you sing? Or making a trip to church twice a week? Or your prayers? Or whatever other form of worship there is at all if it isn't done through love for Him? God doesn't care about any of that. You think God cares one iota about any of that stuff if it isn't absolutely bathed in a meek and humble heart? God doesn't need any of that stuff. He's God. What God wants first and foremost from you and me is our hearts. He wants our hearts. And it's only when you get your heart in line with God that any of the other stuff means anything at all. You can fast twice a week, and if it isn't in love, it's a waste of time. It does absolutely nothing for you. Some people do that. They go through the fasting and they'll fast for 4 days. I remember one person, they were bragging because they went and they fasted for 4 days and they were talking about this new level of spirituality they had that none of us could possibly understand because we haven't fasted for 4 days. And give me a break. Doesn't mean anything if it's not done in love. You can pray your heart out. You can go to church 10 times a week. Take all the notes in the world. Sing all the songs. Feed all the poor. Give all your money to the church. And it isn't done through a sincere, obedient heart and a love for God and your fellow man. It is absolutely pointless. That's the whole point of 1 Corinthians chapter 13. God doesn't care about the stuff. He doesn't care about the ritual. He doesn't care. I remember one person that we had here before. They had gone to another church where they said some prayers every week or whatever, over and over again. Every week they said the same prayers and everything. Every week they'd say them and they'd memorize them. You know, hey, that's a great practice. Maybe that works for some people. But she was upset because we weren't doing it. And I said, you know, I don't know. I really don't know why we don't do that. I says, but I could see the danger of it is that we would forget the meaning of those things. It's not, God doesn't want to hear the vain repetitions. He doesn't want to hear the things, the same thing said over and over again. God wants spiritual worship from our hearts. This lady was very upset at me. Listen, heaven isn't earned on merit. There's only one place that's earned on merit, and that's called hell. Heaven is only entered by faith and faith alone. And true faith compels us to obey the spirit of the law. God absolutely loves the heart. God absolutely loves the heart that says, I want to fast for you, Lord, so that I can draw closer to you, so that I can understand and know you and deprive myself of things, not just food, but deprive myself of TV or deprive myself of golf or deprive myself of whatever it is, my guitar, or whatever it is, God, that I'm giving more attention to you. I'm going to deprive myself of that for a while because I want to pay more attention to you. God absolutely loves that. God absolutely loves the heart that says, Lord, I'm going to trust you and help this person who has need, even though I don't know where the money's going to come from. Because, God, I know you love that person. And because you love them and I love you, I love them. And so I want to help them, God. Not so I can hold it up and show everybody what I've done. Not so I can brag to everybody about my great work, God. But because I love you, God loves that. God loves that as long as that's the heart behind. God loves the person who faithfully comes 2-3 times a week to church, not just so they can put on a show, not just so they can go through the motions, but so that they can understand and know God more and be in like-minded fellowship with other believers and be encouraged by God and His people. God loves that. Don't ever get me wrong and say that I'm saying any of that's bad. It's not. I'm saying that if any of that comes without the love for God, it is a false worship and it is hypocrisy. And it is an abomination to the Lord. But you see, what many of the Jews were doing back then and what so many do in the world, in the would-be church today, as they go through all the motions, but they never truly go through the worship. They go through the ritual of the worship, but they never touch the love that compels true worship. And we're all guilty of this. Every one of us. I'm not going to tell you I'm perfect. None of us are. Every one of us goes through those moments where we walk in a little bit of hypocrisy. We put on that false smile. You know, we're really having a crummy day, but we smile through our teeth. And, you know, every one of us does that a little bit. That's the human nature. I'm not condemning you for that. I'm going to tell you, if you recognize that about yourself, confess it to the Lord and try to deal with it and ask God for power to overcome it. But that's not what I'm talking about. I'm talking about when you take it to the stage where it characterizes who you are in your faith and your worship. When it's all a show. When you go to church because that's what good people do. When you give because, you know, you just gotta, you know, put on a good show. The Lord hates that. And so He says this if you look at verse 7. Should you not have obeyed the words which the Lord proclaimed through the former prophets when Jerusalem and the cities around it were inhabited and prosperous, and the south and the lowland were inhabited? Now, I want you to see something here. He makes a point of when the land was full and everything else, you were given these commandments. Why is he making that point? Well, because right now the land is not full. And he's just drawing the illustration. And he's going to draw that really good in chapter 8, and we'll look at that next week, because this is the negative he's going to deal with today. What's going to happen if you don't obey? And then next week will be what will happen when you do obey. And so we got to see that contrast there. But what he's saying is, listen, you were given the commandment when everything was going your way. And you didn't listen and you got punished. Now that you've been punished, shouldn't you wake up and kind of understand what's going on here and say, God, I really do want to listen to you. God, I really do want to know what you have. That's the point he makes here. And then in chapter 8, he gives us four things. Chapter 8 and 9. Or verse 8 and 9. I keep saying chapter. Verse 8 and 9. It says, then the word of the Lord came to Zechariah saying, thus says the Lord of hosts. And 10. It gives us four things. Four things we are to obey. Four things. Not rituals. Not rituals. Make that clear. Execute true justice. Show mercy and compassion everyone to his brother. Do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. Let none of you plan evil in his heart against his neighbor. Now let's just look at those four things. Let's look at those four things. Four commands that he had previously given to Israel through the prophets that indicate to us that what God was calling out was their lack of love for one another and ultimately their lack of love for God. Four do's and don'ts. Here they are. First one, he says, execute true justice. What does that mean? Execute true justice. The word for justice here is mishpat in the Hebrew, and it means judgment. Judgment. True judgment. True, perfect, righteous judgment. It references back to Leviticus chapter 19, verse 15, when God said to the people through Moses, you shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. In righteousness, you shall judge your neighbor. What's he saying? Don't show any partiality in your judgment. Hold the rich guy to the same accountability as the poor guy. Love on the ugly person just as much as you love on the good-looking person. Thank goodness for that one. I'd be in trouble. Love the unlovely just as much as you love everybody else. Listen, the world chooses favorites. The world prefers the pretty people. The world prefers the rich people. That's what they do. That's not what God does. Deuteronomy chapter 16, verse 19 says, you shall not pervert justice. You shall not show partiality, nor take a bribe, for a bribe blinds the eyes of the wise and twists the words of the righteous. And in several places throughout Scripture, we are told not to show partiality. Don't set one standard for this person and another standard for that person. James chapter 2 really drives that home. He talks about the poor person coming in and how you say to the poor person, hey, sit in the back where nobody can see you. And then you say to the guy who comes in is rich and has fair clothing and everything else, you say, come up here and sit up front. I want everybody to see you. If they know you're coming, sure, they'll come. Listen, as a pastor or an elder or a deacon or as a church member, you show the same judgment to the rich guy as you would to the poor guy. That's what true love is. What's the next one he says? He says, show mercy and compassion. What's mercy and compassion? Mercy is the word chesed in the Hebrew, and it means loving kindness. Loving kindness. Now, the idea behind this one is simple. Love your neighbor in such a way as to show them compassion. As to show them compassion. When you see someone in need, what do? You help them. You help them. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 through 19 says this in different words. He says, if anyone sees his brother in need and shuts up his bowels or closes off his heart and does not help him, has this world's good and closes up his bowels, shuts up his heart and doesn't help him, how does the love of God dwell in that person? It doesn't. In other words, if God has really saved you, then the Bible declares that He is dwelling in you. And if God is truly dwelling in you, then His compassion is dwelling in you. And that cannot help but compel you to render help to someone with a legitimate need. Say, I got $500 saved up. You know, I'm saving up for a guitar and everything else. But I really want this guitar. I really want this guitar. And then I see my neighbor who's in need and can't make his rent. And, you know, he's trying real hard. I'm not talking about enabling the person who's not trying. Let's make that clear. Because I don't think we're commanded to do that at all. But someone who's really trying and they've just fallen on some hard times and they truly need your help, if I take that money and I keep it to myself, there's something seriously wrong with me as a believer. Show compassion to your neighbor. What's the other one? The third one, he says, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless or the alien or the poor. What's this all about? Well, these four groups represent the helpless. The helpless. They are the ones, the defenseless. They can't defend themselves. God will not take kindly to anyone who oppresses the helpless. He will repay the wicked one who oppresses the widow, the orphan, the alien, or the poor. Now notice the groups here. I want to expound on these a little bit. The widow, who's that? We're told that's the one who does not have any family. This is coming out of 1 Timothy chapter 5. For time's sake, I'm just going to sum it up for you. I'm not going to have you turn there. And one who doesn't have any family, that doesn't have anybody else to support her. She's just kind of out there by herself and she just doesn't have any means to support herself. We're to help them. We're to help them. Now, this was before Social Security and everything else, but still, there are needs that these people need, right? These people need. That's the other group. The fatherless, who is that? That's orphans. Orphans, we're to help them. Aliens, that one's interesting. Who's that? Aliens. It's not E.T. What's that? Immigrants. That's funny, Jacob and I were out the other day knocking on doors and ran into this guy who's a Christian. Great, holy guy who was telling us how great he was. He kept on referring to border jumpers. I don't have any room for border jumpers. Border jumpers this, border jumpers that, border jumpers this, border jumpers that. I'm a Christian, I'm great, you know, I do this, I do that, this is what I believe, I just want to let you know. I mean, we couldn't even hardly get a word in. For all the talking he was doing, border jumpers, border jumpers, border jumpers. That's what it's talking about. That's wrong. That's wrong. Listen, I'm not saying I agree with the legal immigration. I'm not saying I agree with the things that happen and how bad it is or whatever. But, you know, we just take it way too far. And so what, somebody makes a mistake, so what they're messing up or whatever, does that compel us to hate? No. It does not excuse our hate. Last group, it says poor, of course, poor, and that's just obvious, don't exploit the poor. Those who have nothing they can give you. Those who depend on compassion to simply exist. That's these four groups. Don't oppress them. Don't put them down. Don't hold them down. Whether it's by your action or your lack of action. We are to be about helping others. We are to be about loving one another. That's true faith. James even goes further with this. And he puts it this way in James chapter 1 verse 27. True religion and undefiled is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their time of need. That's true religion. Because you're giving from a compassionate heart that truly loves and doesn't expect anything in return. Fourth one, he says, let none of you plan evil in your heart against your brother. And that's just obvious, you know, right? Don't seek out revenge. Don't hate. Don't let those black seeds of hate cover you. Don't rejoice in seeing someone get their just desert. What do all these things have in common? They all require love and compassion for your fellow man in order to do them. She's liking the sermon. She's getting into it. They all require a heart that looks beyond yourself. Now I'm going to stop there because the next portion here is going to, I'm going to just keep on going on and on and on and on. But I want to conclude with this. In 2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 5, God says this through the Apostle Paul. He says, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. I'm going to challenge you, examine yourself to see if you're in the faith. Ask yourself, is your salvation real? Are you truly in love with God, or are you just going through the motions? Are you the kind that when you pray, you're preaching to others instead of truly praying to God? Listen to yourself when you pray. Do you pray? Do you preach to others? Do you tell God? Are you instructing God? I hear people do that all the time. People that I believe are saved, they still do. We all fall in that trap, huh? God, you said, God, you know, I know, da-da-da-da-da, and you're preaching and everything else. What are you doing? You're just going through motions. Are you the person who prays like that, or are you the one who truly seeks instruction from God? Or maybe this is your struggle. Are you the one that when you give to the Lord through a good deed, you have to let everybody know about it? You have to hold up that money and show everybody that you're giving it. Or it's just killing you not to let somebody know that what you did. So you just gotta let somebody know. You gotta tell somebody what you did. Is that what compels you to give? Or do you give from a loving and generous heart? I'm not talking about the one who shares their experience with the objective to motivate others to action. That's different. It honestly is, but let's be careful. Sometimes we say that's what we're doing, but we're really doing the other. The point with all of this is this. Are you just going through the motions, or are you truly walking with God? Are you just going through the motions, or is there truly a love of God in your heart? Examine yourself, Christian. Let's pray.